Welcome to this week's podcast from Carnoustie Baptist Church. Whether you're a regular part of the church family or not, you're very welcome. And as always, there's a sermon outline and some questions for reflection and application available. If you don't get our newsletter and would like these, then please do get in touch. Well, throughout lockdown, we've been taking time to pray in these podcasts, as well as reading and considering God's Word. And this week I'd like to pick up as we pray on one of the themes of today's passage, something that we've thought about a few times recently, prompted by the Word and by what's been going on in the world. When we see and are moved by a social issue in the world, our tendency is to make what I refer to as the classic middle class response. We throw money at it. Now, that's not in itself a bad thing. Material help is important. The trouble is, that is often as far as we go. We've given money, we've done our part. It's a very distant response, even when it's very generous and sacrificial. Sometimes we give time as well, but even so, there's a distance to it. Now, of course, at times this is all we can do. If we're supporting work going on in different parts of the world, we're not always able to be there and to be present. But what about things close to home? We'll think a little bit later about how Jesus got alongside people in need. In earthly terms, that may not have seemed much a leap for Jesus. After all, he famously said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was born into poverty and shame. He lived with no earthly possessions. So identifying with the poor, the needy, the outcasts, it may not have seemed a big step for him. But before all that, he had left all the riches of heaven. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And so as we pray for the poor and marginalised, particularly in our own community, we need to humbly ask God to show us how we are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ, that we might reach many with the gospel of his grace. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you showed in sending Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Father, we thank you that Jesus identified with us so completely, yet remained without sin, so that our sin could be forgiven and we could receive his right standing with you. Father, forgive us that we so rarely show such humility, that we're so unwilling to identify with others for the sake of their salvation. We will give money, sometimes time, but we're rarely ready to do as Paul did, and to share our own selves alongside the gospel of God. Father, teach us what it means to truly identify with those in our own community who are unlike ourselves, with those who are on the margins. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so quick to judge, to casually dismiss so many without sympathy or consideration of the person behind the situation that confronts us, be it alcohol or drug abuse, a prison record, broken family, mental health issues, benefit dependence, homelessness. Lord, let us see people in a different way to how the rest of our society sees them. To see your image in all people, however distorted it is, and to seek to share not only money or time with them as a charitable case, but to share the gospel and our own selves. We thank you for those organisations who are seeking to help, and we pray for their resourcing, particularly as we anticipate a time of economic hardship, when those who are in poverty will find their situations worsened, and those who are seeking to help them will find their resources limited. Give wisdom to local councils, to health and social care management and workers, help them to see those who are most vulnerable, most in danger of falling through the cracks. We thank you for charities working in many areas, and we pray particularly for Christian charities such as the Trussell Trust Food Banks, Christians Against Poverty, Eagle's Wings Homeless Charity in Dundee, and so many others. May they give people hope of much more than an end to poverty. And lead us, Father, as a local church family, to be aware of the needs within our own community, so often hidden behind a veneer of wealth and self-sufficiency. Help us to see where we need to be brought out of our comfort zone, to take risks and make sacrifices, to identify with the marginalised, the vulnerable, the outcasts of this community, to share with them the gospel and our lives. And now, Father, as we come to your word, speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. Let us hear your grace, but also the challenge and conviction of your Spirit, and we look to you for the ability to obey. Amen. Well, we're going to turn now to God's word, continuing in Luke's gospel. Last week we were thinking about the account of Jesus stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And in today's passage, their dramatic journey across the lake has come to an end, and they're immediately confronted with a very different type of storm. No less dramatic, perhaps even more frightening. A powerful storm within a human being. I'm going to read Luke chapter 8, and we're reading from verse 26. Luke 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Well, in real estate terms, Jesus is going down in the world. He'd taken his disciples from Galilee. It was home to many of them, but considered to be a bit of a backwards place in respectable Jewish circles. And they'd crossed to a region that was not really Jewish at all. There were Jews there, but mixed with Gentiles. It was not somewhere that a respectable Jew would want to be at all. Not people they would want to mix with for fear of becoming ritually unclean. Jesus had no such fears. Even when confronted with a man that any society in history would have struggled with and viewed as an outcast. when you put together Luke's description of this man and the description in Mark chapter 5, it's like something out of a horror film. He was naked, covered in self-inflicted wounds. He hadn't washed or cared for himself for a very long time. He was usually kept in chains, under guard, but with superhuman strength he would break them and escape. He was a dangerous man, a threat to everyone, including himself. It seems strangely appropriate that he lived among the tombs. It's as if the human in him was as good as dead, replaced with some evil force, and this is not far from how the Bible describes it. He was demon-possessed. Not just one demon, but so many that he was called Legion, a legion being around 6,000 Roman soldiers. Now, it's at this point many people switch off. Sure, we'd watch a movie with a character like this, but this is the real world, so let's not get silly and start talking about demons as if they're real. Well, let me respond with some words from C.S. Lewis, a brilliant academic, one of the great minds of the 20th century. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight." Now, this is not the place to go into depth in exploring the existence of demons, Satan, actual evil powers, but let's avoid one error and recognise that Jesus knew they existed, and this was in line with the rest of the Bible. And let's avoid the other error and not get into any fruitless speculation about demons and indeed angels. An obsession with them will only stop us from focusing on Jesus. Jesus himself did not go seeking demons out, it seems. They revealed themselves when he spoke God's word. And we shouldn't go seeking them out. They will reveal themselves when we proclaim God's word. And we have nothing to fear from them, because, as 1 John 4:4 says, Jesus is greater. And this is clear in Luke's gospel, which refers to demonic power twice as much as Matthew or Mark do. Luke was writing to a world that, apart from the Jews at least, believed that demonic power was equal to divine power. Luke shows us that Jesus' real enemy was not people, but Satan. And he shows us that satanic power could not stand against the sovereignty of Jesus. He had come, as 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. And each encounter with demons points to Jesus' victory over them at the cross and the final destruction of evil at his return. Now, when Jesus saw this man, he also saw the demons, and he commanded them to come out of the man. The demons in turn saw Jesus, and they saw exactly who he was. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's worth noting that this is the correct answer to the question the disciples had asked in verse 25 after Jesus calmed the storm. "Who then is this?" But the demons weren't saying it in honour. They weren't saying it in worship of Jesus. It was terror. Perhaps an attempt to exert power over Jesus by saying his name, but they had no power against Jesus. They had no power against his sovereignty, and they were reduced to begging on their knees, begging to be allowed to enter a large herd of pigs. They did not want to be forced to go to the abyss where evil spirits were confined. Perhaps even the demons understood how dreadful life is separated from God. Well, Jesus granted their request, and the pigs, around 2,000 of them according to Mark, were so shocked by the sudden influx of demonic power that they rushed down the hillside into the lake and drowned. Now, I can't help but see in this an image of our sin. No one asks to be cut off from God and therefore from everything good for eternity. But we do ask for a lot of things. We want a lot of things coming from our selfish desires. And God very often gives us what we want. The end of this is eternal separation from God. Even in this, God is giving us what we want. We want life without God. We receive eternity without him too. Now, of course, we've got to be a little bit careful drawing links between our sin and the work of demons. Yes, the devil can tempt and accuse and seek to pull us away from God to destroy. And the powers of evil are our real enemy, not human beings. But we can't say that the devil or demons are directly responsible for our sin, as if we were just puppets on a satanic string. We have responsibility for our own sin. Yet our sin works to achieve the devil's aim. An aim that I think is seen to the extreme in that demon-possessed man. All human beings are made in the image of God, but sin has spoiled that image, warped it, defaced it. The demons had so affected this man, he was dehumanized. There was little sign left of the image of God in him. The thing is, we don't need to be demon-possessed for that to happen. Anything that is degrading to human beings fits that plan of Satan, to distort or destroy God's image in us. It could be an attitude, a habit, an addiction, an obsession. These things consume us. They fill our minds, they occupy our thinking, and as Romans 1 suggests, it's a downward spiral, leading us deeper into sin, into godliness, further distorting the image of God in us. Thankfully, this is not a totally hopeless situation, but only Jesus can bring change. Only he can break the cycle and give us the Spirit to continue that work of restoring God's image in us. As Christians, we sometimes have to face things in our lives that we feel are too strong for us to defeat. Patterns of behaviour and thought and speech. But we can have confidence in the power of Jesus to transform us. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul wrote this, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul's point is clear. When God brings someone to faith and repentance, he enables complete transformation, no matter how far from him we are. This then has at least two implications for us. First, we must resist the devil, resist temptation, resist those things that seek to distort God's image in us. If we do it in our own strength, we'll fail. But we have Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and the promise of God that his desire for us is to make us like Christ. Second, we must be prepared to get alongside those who don't know Jesus. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about what God had saved them from, and in Romans he reminds us that we were all enemies of God, dead in sin, without hope, regardless of how bad or how minor our sin appeared to be. Given this, we should have humility when we relate to others, however awful we or others may think they are. Look at what Jesus, the only sinless human being, does here. One writer says he came to a man of unclean spirit, living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean Gentile territory. This was not somewhere that a Jew would want to go. This is not somewhere that someone who valued holiness would want to go. But Jesus was not afraid. He wasn't afraid of being contaminated by sin, by demons. He knew the holiness of God was enough to rescue and transform this man. And surely we should follow this example. We need to go to those in deepest need. to identify with those seen as the greatest sinners, even if it makes us uncomfortable? Where are the places, who are the people that everyone else avoids? What about in Carnoustie? What should we be doing to represent Jesus to those people in those places? It's not about reacting to a need out of guilt. It's about looking to Christ, looking to our community, and seeking His grace to take the good news of the kingdom there. But of course, not everyone hears the good news as good news. That was certainly the case when the herdsman told the locals about the pigs. Now this is a tricky one. The people had lost a lot. It was 2,000 pigs. Why did Jesus allow that? We don't really know exactly what's going on. All we know is that it was the demons who asked to go into the pigs. And the life of a person is of greater value than any material thing, even animals. Perhaps Jesus was indeed challenging them about their priorities, and they certainly didn't see the value of this man above the value of their pigs. They asked Jesus to leave them. And no doubt the economic loss was a factor in this, but I think there's more to it. Luke says they were afraid, seized with great fear. Generally, that word is used to speak of people encountering God or an angel. Think Zechariah, Mary, the shepherds, all in the Christmas story. It was the reaction of the crowd who saw the widow's son raised to life. It was Peter's reaction in chapter 5 at the miraculous catch of fish when he fell on his knees before Jesus, painfully aware of his sin. When people encountered Jesus and saw the power and holiness of God in him, there was a response of fear that is common to all who encounter God in some way. We are holy. We are unholy, rather. He is holy, infinite in power and wisdom and justice. And before the God of the universe, before our Creator, we can't help but tremble. The question is, though, what do we do with that fear? Do we fall on our knees like Peter and hear Jesus' gentle words, "Do not fear"? Do we recognize that the Holy God became a man and died our death to redeem us? Or do we see Jesus and the power and holiness of God as a threat? See, I don't think the loss of the pigs was the people's biggest worry. I doubt they were all stakeholders in the pork industry anyway. I think their biggest fear was that Jesus, whose power they had seen so clearly, might demand something more from each of them. If they allowed him to stay, to teach, to minister, what else might he ask them to give up? It was simply too much of a risk. This isn't the only time that a person's transformation causes others to turn against Jesus. In Acts 16, there is a very similar case. Paul and Silas met a slave girl, possessed by a demon, exploited by a fortune teller to be a fortune maker. And when she was set free from the demon, her owners saw their money tree cut down and they stirred up the rest of the town. Paul and Silas were thrown into prison, and after being miraculously freed and pardoned, they were asked to leave the city. People were threatened by the work they had done. The transformation of that girl's life was a threat to all of them and their priorities and their values. Well, as Christians, our lives should be a living testimony to the gospel. We don't need to have been spectacularly set free from some extreme sin for the transforming power of God to be seen in us. And it doesn't happen overnight. But the work of the Spirit making us more like Jesus, little by little, points people to the reality of the gospel. Some will want to know more. They may even come to Christ in time. Others will feel their values, their priorities, their loves threatened, and they'll respond like these people. Whether politely or violently, they'll ask Jesus and us to go away. There's one more thing to say here, though, as a warning to any who don't yet know Jesus. In this case, Jesus graciously left a witness, as we'll see. The people would have other opportunities to hear the good news and respond in the right way. But if we keep asking Jesus to go away, he will. We may well lose our opportunity for repentance. There's a passage in Isaiah 55 that speaks about how God's word achieves what God sends it out to do, but it also says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. In other words, take the opportunity now, before it's too late. Well, let's close by taking a moment to think about this man who has now been freed from his demons. There's been a lot of talk about the legacy of slavery over the last few weeks. And sometimes, in trying to argue that slavery in the American South can't have been that bad, or even that racism was not an issue, people will quote the fact that the majority of freed slaves in the US stayed to work on the same estates for the same owners. Now, this ignores a few important facts. Millions of African Americans descended from slaves moved to cities in the North and West United States from World War I onwards, seeking to escape the horrific racism of the South. Why had they not moved earlier, when slavery was abolished? Well, perhaps partly in hope of things improving, but also significantly because they couldn't. They simply didn't have the means. While slave owners received both reparations and cheap labour who now had to pay rent, of course, these slaves received nothing. It was a freedom in name only. This could not be more different to the freedom we have in Christ, to the freedom this man received. When the locals turned up, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. It's a classic description of the disciples of a rabbi sitting to hear God's word taught, explained. But consider the people he was sitting with. Very few of them were qualified to be disciples of a rabbi. Uneducated Galilean fishermen. A former tax collector. A former freedom fighter / terrorist. Women. Others, no doubt, who had been healed of various unclean diseases, set free from demons, and so on. This was like no other rabbi's group of disciples. Each one was a living witness to the transforming power of God, a living witness to the good news of his kingdom. And it's not surprising that the man wanted to go with Jesus as he left the region. He had experienced horrific inward slavery, and now he was free. He could see in that group of disciples a new family, others who could testify to the same liberating power he had experienced, if not all in such spectacular ways. And who would not want to remain close to their liberator, to one who could continue to teach and shape them? Now, many people think that following Jesus is just about finding one's place in a group of people who need the same sort of crutch for their broken lives. Or they think that it's a refuge for the unthinking, a set of rules that someone can follow blindly without having to navigate life on their own with their own mind. Basically, they think it's just another form of slavery, akin to that experienced by a person who's dependent on a wheelchair to get around, a person who can't seem to function without certain others around them, or a person who is bound by a harsh set of rules. Of course, this is all based on a false set of assumptions. One of those assumptions is that dependence is bad, and yet human beings are created for dependence. We're created to live in community. Our first dependence is on God. Christians recognize that we are all, as human beings, dependent on God. Without his common grace, no one would have the basic necessities for life. And our dependence on him in these things gives confidence that we can depend on him spiritually for life and godliness, for eternity. We're also dependent on other people. No one can live well or live long if purely self-dependent. You can survive, but not thrive. The joy of following Jesus is that we are brought into a community of different people with different gifts who share the same priorities, people with whom we will spend eternity, but who can encourage and help and challenge and strengthen us without embarrassment so that we can live life to the full. And nor are we simply slaves to a set of rules. There are God-given boundaries, but they are the gracious gifts of the one who designed and created us, the one who knows how we function, who knows what is best for us and what is damaging to us, who reveals these things and sets us free from the self-serving tyranny of sin to live as he made us to live. We don't switch off our brains when we decide to follow Jesus. On the contrary, we become like the man in this account, clothed and in his right mind. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, able to know God, and we're restored to our right minds, not slaves to every desire, but able to think, to understand, to know the joy and peace of walking in God's ways. Of course, walking God's ways will not always match up with what we want to do, but it will always be for our best. As we said, the free man wanted to be with Jesus, but Jesus said, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." He then went out, and he did indeed talk about how much Jesus had done for him. He saw it as one work of Jesus and God. And because of his obedience, the people, even though they had asked Jesus to leave them, they were given fresh opportunity to hear and respond to the good news. It can't have been easy for this man to do this. There would be many who couldn't see anything other than his demon-possessed past, who resented the lost pigs, who still felt threatened by his transformation. But he willingly stayed. He willingly proclaimed, because he knew the joyous freedom of doing the will of God. And in a world that speaks so much about freedom, and yet offers so little of it, we have been set free to serve and to proclaim what Jesus has done for us, proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, where there is true freedom in relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing good news of the gospel. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who came as a human being, for the one who was without sin but became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, it is such a blessing knowing what Jesus has done. It gives such joy, such peace, such hope. But it's also a challenge to us. A challenge for us to think about the lengths we go to speak of Jesus to others. And not just to speak as a distant person, but to get alongside and share. Lord, help us to see the freedom that we have experienced. Lord, help us to understand again the wonder of the gospel. And help us to know and to rejoice in the freedom to go willingly, obediently, to tell others. Lord, we think of those words of David, who had sinned so grievously, who asked, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Lord, as we understand the freedom that we have been given in Christ, fill us with that desire to get alongside others and to speak of your ways to them, that they too might come to follow Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.